Colossians 3, verse 1 and following. Let us hear God's word. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning we return again to a series of lectures on systematic theology. We've taken a detour over the summer, and Elder McGinn has been pleased to feed us from the Word of God regarding the riches that are found in Christ over the summer. And now we return again to a series on systematic theology. We've had 24 lectures thus far. Our plan is to have about 24 more through the end of April of 2011. And then we'll most likely begin a series on church history next summer. So what we've covered thus far is we've considered the doctrine of Scripture. We've considered the topic of glorifying God. We've looked at the Scripture itself, its authority, its canon, its sufficiency, its interpretation. Then for a number of weeks, we considered the doctrine of God, His attributes. We considered His persons and the unity of Godhead and the Trinity. We considered the decree of God and the working out of those decrees in creation and providence. Having looked for several weeks at the doctrines of God, we then considered several doctrines of man. We considered man in his origin and his nature in the image of God. We then considered the covenant of life established with him in the garden. We then considered sin, its nature and its origin in the fall. And then we looked at the consequences of the fall in the sin and misery upon mankind because of the transmission of original sin. Then we considered briefly the covenant of grace. And then we also looked at the doctrine of Christ, the redemption accomplished. We considered his person, his offices, and his states briefly. And then we began to look at the sixth main heading of doctrines, the doctrines of salvation or redemption applied. Or we could say we began to look at the works of the Holy Spirit. Having already looked at the Father and the Son, their person and works, now we're in a place of looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. We considered predestination. We have to make that connection. We'd already considered the decree of God weeks before, but beginning to consider the order of salvation, I thought it would be appropriate for us to look beyond the veil of time and look back to consider predestination and election, and then consider that unbroken chain of salvation, effectual calling, regeneration, the two-sided coin of faith and repentance, two gifts of grace that God gives us, gives to his elect. They always come together. And then we began considering what I call the cardinal blessings of the Christian life: justification, adoption, and sanctification. We've already considered months ago justification and adoption, and now this morning we come to consider sanctification. We'll look at sanctification this week and next. I think the first thing we need to do is define sanctification. The word sanctification, Hebrew and Greek, really has two meanings. It has a more central meaning related to separation. It's set apart. The holy vessels in the temple were set apart from a common use. The candlestick and the laver, they looked like candlesticks and lavers that people might see somewhere else, but they were set apart for worship. We also see in the Old Testament that items were purified and people were purified from ceremonial defile. Because there was a ceremonial law, things could be defiled ceremonially, but then in its application, sanctification refers to the cleansing from the pollution or the dirtiness of sin. Justification deals with our guiltiness related to sin, but sanctification deals with the pollution of sin. So sanctification could be also called moral purification. It's not just purification from ceremonial defilement, but it's purification from moral defilement. Now, as we consider sanctification, we'll obviously use the Westminster Standards to provide us some help as we consider sanctification. I would mention that there are some trifolds out on the table there. What is sanctification? And the answers from James Fisher and some additional men, as well as from John Flavel, Matthew Henry, and Mr. Vincent. I can't remember Mr. Vincent's first name. Thomas Vincent, that's right. So please pick those up, if you would, on the way out. So we'll be looking for the next 2 weeks at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 13 of Sanctification. But let's begin with Shorter Catechism, question 35. What is sanctification? Any of the children or congregation prepared to tell us what sanctification is? Raise your hand if you know that answer. What is sanctification? Anybody know? How about an adult? Sanctification is... Come on, somebody knows. I know you're all probably hesitant since I... It's a work of God's free grace. Who knows? Go ahead. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Good summary. Shorter Catechism, question 35, speaks of the author of sanctification being God. Sanctification is the work of God. It's God's possessive free grace. It's gracious. It's a work of God that He doesn't do because we've earned it. It's gracious, and it is His work. Consider those that Jude writes to. He calls them those that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He says, you've been set apart by God the Father. You will be preserved in Christ. And this is all because you've been called effectually. Paul in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So the author of sanctification is God the Father. Now as we consider sanctification, I think we have to consider it under two aspects. We have to consider what's called definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Shorter Catechism 35, I believe, hints at this distinction. When the answer to the question, what is sanctification? Is sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Now, that renewing is progressive, but that renewing in the image of God is also definitive. It happens at conversion. We are made new men and women in Christ. I believe in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, the beginning of paragraph 1, speaks to this definitive sanctification. There we read, "They who are once effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed." So what the Westminster Divines, as they begin to talk about sanctification, deal with is first the order of salvation, or what we call, what they call in Latin, Ordo Salutis. It's very interesting, as I've been thinking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Divines sought to make each chapter stand on itself. And so they routinely, in almost every chapter, went back to the order of salvation and made connections with other chapters. So there's some redundancy in the confession, because they routinely want to go back and speak about the connection between calling and regeneration and justification, adoption and sanctification over and over again. Just consider this connection just with one verse, 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4. 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4. "There we're called the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So here Peter speaks of election, then definitive sanctification through the sanctification of the Spirit. And then he speaks of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He's really speaking about the work of justification applied. And then he goes on in verse 4 to remind them that they have this living hope in verse 3, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven." So here Peter says, because of the foreknowledge of God, you've been definitively sanctified, set apart, you've been justified, and it's all unto glorification. He doesn't cover every single chain in the order of salvation, but he covers a number of them and shows they're still all connected. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, having told the Corinthians and given them a list of types of people who, if they were bore this character, were not in the kingdom of God, goes on to say to them in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He says, you were these kind of people. You were effeminate. Some of you were effeminate. Was one of the things he uses. He talks about extortioners. He says, you were such. You were like that. That's who you were. "But ye were washed. Ye were sanctified." Here, sanctification's in the past tense. See, what we have to recognize is that in the New Testament, sanctification is found in the past, the present, and in the future tense. There's a sense where we've, as God's people, been sanctified. We are being sanctified, and there is yet a sanctification yet to take place. This past sanctification has been called by John Murray definitive sanctification. And that term is kind of stuck in Reformed theology ever since Professor Murray coined it. But one thing the Westminster Confession wants to make clear to us is that we should not confuse regeneration with this definitive sanctification. In other words, the Westminster Confession says that those that have been called and regenerated, they are further sanctified. There's something different about definitive sanctification than regeneration. So it's important for us to make those distinctions. If God has given us all these beautiful blessings, we need to understand them and not confuse them. And that will detract from our comfort if we don't see the uniqueness of the blessings that God has given us. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Truths We Confess, on the Westminster Confession, says, sanctification follows justification necessarily, inevitably, and immediately. Now, it's not that we can say justification, adoption, and sanctification definitively really are chronological, as though one comes before the other in chronology, but we can say logically that is the order. And we can say that at conversion, at faith and repentance, the true believer is justified 100%, is adopted 100%, and is definitively sanctified 100%, but not perfectly sanctified. So they will need to be progressively sanctified in this life, and they will also need to be glorified. Robert Shaw, in his commentary on the confession, says, in justification we receive a title to heaven. Sanctification gives us a meetness for and a capacity to enjoy it. Justification gives us the deed. But what good is the deed if we don't have the capacity to enjoy it? If we don't correspond to it? And so sanctification makes us meet for it so we can enjoy it when it is ours. So this definitive sanctification is this past tense of sanctification. In Colossians 3 that we've read, Paul in verse 9 says, ye have put off. And in verse 10 he tells them, ye have put on. So as an argument to put off, to stop doing wicked things and to start doing good things in the present, Paul says, in the past you put off and you put on. That's why you should keep putting off and putting on now. And so his argument is, because you've been definitively sanctified in the past, keep progressively being sanctified in the present. So definitive sanctification, different than regeneration. But the divines go on to speak also about the place of the Word and Spirit in this work. It's through the virtue, they're further sanctified through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, but by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, if you remember, he left Thessalonica, wrote them very shortly thereafter, 1 Thessalonians, then is made aware that they've not fully understood his teaching regarding the second coming, and so he sends them another letter shortly thereafter to try to clarify things. So he's still talking to them about his reception amongst them that wasn't that long ago, and he said, but we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He says, we're thankful because we know you've been chosen, because we know you were set apart by the Spirit, because we know you believe the truth as it was presented to you in the gospel. We can make these logical deductions that you are chosen, and that gives us a heart of gratitude unto God. Again, we see the work of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this sanctification, the setting apart by the Spirit, this definitive sanctification is the work of God's Spirit. Now, the Father is the author of sanctification, but He brings it to us through the Spirit. But then also consider the words of James in James 1:8. Here James focuses upon the effect of the place of the Word in our regeneration. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So it's through the Word and the Spirit that we come to faith and repentance, and thus are given justification, adoption, and definitive sanctification. We also see definitive sanctification referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. This is probably the most in-depth teaching that the Apostle Paul gives us on this doctrine. Romans chapter 6, and in verses 5 and 6 we read, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So Paul says there's been a death and a resurrection. There's been a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. The old man is this body of sin, which he says is dead. So this motif, this illustration, which is sometimes used of the Christian being both an old man and a new man, and we're both fighting together, that both those men are fighting together, is erroneous. It's unbiblical. We are not an old man and a new man as a Christian. And I'll explain what's the more appropriate way to look at that in just a few moments. Paul goes on to say in verse 14 of chapter 6 of Romans, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." He says, in other words, because sin's dominion's been broken, don't let sin have dominion over you. Don't let it rule over you because it no longer rules over you. So don't fall for it because there's been a break with it. Now here Paul says the reason is because we're not under the law but under grace. Here in verse 14, Paul is telling us that we are not under the law unto condemnation. In other words, we're not going to be condemned by the law. The law, one of the effects of the law is it condemns sinners who are guilty, who have broken it, and have no substitute. Now, some of you are thinking, you probably remember another passage in Scripture where it tells us we are. Paul says he is under the law. I'd like some of you children to work with your parents and get your concordance out, or look on Google and get a concordance online. See if you can find the place where Paul tells us he is under the law. And then next week we will look at how Paul can be both not under the law and under the law. In what sense are we not under the law? In what sense are we, in fact, under the law? Because when we continue to consider sanctification next week, we're going to have to consider what is the standard that we are shooting for. What is the standard of holiness or sanctification? And it is the transcript of God's holiness, His moral law. And so we're going to have to understand how we are not under the law and how we are under the law. So we've looked at definitive sanctification. I want to begin to look at progressive sanctification this morning, and then we'll finish it next week. Sanctification is not only us being renewed in the whole man after the image of God at conversion, but it's also progressively being enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith goes on to say, "And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So here we have in this section of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, paragraph 1, really the second half of this paragraph, both the dynamic of sanctification and the necessity of sanctification. First, they speak of the dynamic of sanctification involving mortification and what I call, or what the Puritans used to call, vivification, a putting off and a putting on. In Romans 8:13, Paul says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Or in Colossians 3:5 that we've already read, mortify, Paul says, put to death, therefore, because your old man's dead, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. But Paul goes on to say, just a little bit later in that chapter, in verse 12, put on, therefore, he gives another rationale. He doesn't just give us duties without reasons, but because we're new men in Christ, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He wants to remind them of their dignity before he tells them the graces to live out. He tells them the graces to live out, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So he says the dynamic of progressive sanctification is breaking the habit of sin in our lives and developing habits of holy living, putting on graces, or what sometimes can be called virtues, but that word may not be sufficient because it may sound like we could do it ourselves. We're putting on graces. We recognize that we're involved, but it's also God's gift. A grace is always the gift of God. So the dynamic of sanctification, but we also need to consider the necessity of sanctification. Because the confession speaks of the practice of true holiness. In other words, they suggest there could exist a false holiness. It could be hypocrisy. Hypocrites are mentioned in Jude 12 as spots at your feasts. They come to the fellowship meal, but they're a blemish, they're a spot. They're like somebody that spilled something all over them. They're clouds that are without water. You would think by their profession that they're going to be refreshing to you in your dealings with them. And yet they have no water. They're not the instruments of grace to God's people because they've not been recipients of God's grace. And so clearly here, this necessity of sanctification, as they speak of it, and to the practice of true holiness, which they go on to say, without which no man shall see the Lord, is clearly a reference to Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 12, 14, where we read, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So the question is not so much how much holiness do we need to get to heaven, but the question is whether we have the reality of holiness or sanctification, whether we've been set apart and have begun to be progressively sanctified. But how progressively sanctified was the thief on the cross? He demonstrated he was the real deal, but he didn't have a lot of time to grow in grace. But he had the reality of it. And so that's the real issue about true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. They truly have to be definitively sanctified. And if they live past that time, they will be progressively sanctified. Now, briefly, an application. Let me just speak a moment about Colossians 3, 1 through 15 that I have read in your hearing. In verse 1 of Colossians 3, 15, Paul reminds us of our union with Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God and we're united with Him. So he then gives us a duty to set our affections on things above. He tells us to, as a matter of choice, choose to love eternal things, heavenly things, rather than temporal and earthly things. He then motivates us to this again in verse 3, "For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ." In other words, you're united with Christ, and since He's died, you've died. He then motivates us in verse 4 concerning our union with Christ, who is our life. "He shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." So here he says you're going to be glorified. What a motive to live a holy life in the present. Based on those motives, he gives us a duty in verses 5 through 9a to mortify or to put off these sinful behaviors. And he lists a number of them there. I suspect he wasn't just randomly selecting them. I suspect from his cognizance that he had from Epaphras, who was present with him, I suspect, and his visits there to Colossae, he knew what the people of God were most likely to fall into. And so he gives them this list that he thinks is most profitable for them under inspiration of things they need to put off. And then he gives the motive, another motive for putting these off. "Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." He's saying at conversion, God put off your old man and put on a new man in definitive sanctification. Use that as a motive for dealing with sin progressively at the present. Then he goes on in verse 10 and 11 to give another motive. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." You have put on the new man, you've been definitively sanctified, and yet there's a progressive renewing. You're continuing to be renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created you. And then he goes on and expands what that means, that new man, in verse 11, "where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." He must have had some struggle with diversity within the body of Christ at Colossae. Paul wants to make sure that's dealt with. They're all one in Christ, no matter where they came from in their lineage, what their backgrounds are. And then in verses 12 through 15, Paul gives them the duty of vivification or putting on. So put on. So he's basically saying, because at conversion, by God's grace, you put off the old man and put on the new, now in the present, keep putting off sin and keep trying to put on graces by His grace and dependence upon Him. And so here I think in Colossians 3 we have a unique place where Paul is saying he's arguing to continue to grow in grace by using as the motive the fact that we have been definitively sanctified. Any questions? We've got about 7 or so minutes. Any questions concerning what we've covered or its relationship to anything we may look at in the future or have looked at in the past? Please don't hesitate. I think that some discussion in Christian Ed would be helpful, so please don't hesitate. There are no bad questions. Any thoughts? Mr. Cooksey.
You don't happen to know, sir, the dates that you taught Colossians?
Not exactly, but it's not been but about a year. Yeah, maybe just a little over a year ago. Any questions? Yes, Rich. Rich's question is Paul's emphasis here on sanctification an indication that maybe that doctrine hadn't been taught real well or hadn't been covered sufficiently? I guess the way I'd answer that is we're going to start the book of Titus today, which I'm going to say is what Aquinas called a pastoral epistle. But I'd argue that in some senses, every single epistle in the New Testament is pastoral in that it's addressing real problems with real people in real churches. And under inspiration, Paul and the other apostles write to fix those sinful issues. So in one sense, every epistle is about sanctification. But I think uniquely in Ephesians and Colossians, which seems to be fairly parallel letters, when we studied them, it kind of suggested that Paul probably wrote them pretty close together and send them to two churches. And the Ephesian letter may actually be the letter that Paul in Colossians says to have read, the letter from Laodicea to have read. It very well may have been a circular letter. So in those, Paul uniquely spends the first half with doctrine and then the second half with practice. And so I do think there's a unique connection. Understand who you are, how who God is and what your relationship to God is in Adam, in Christ. And then let's face it, we're in this life and it's a messy world we live in and we still have sin, though it doesn't reign, so we're not an old man and a new man fighting each other, but we are still those that have remaining corruption. Corruption no longer reigns in us, but it remains, so there's still this battle. But it's not a battle of two equals. And we're kind of unsure as to who's going to win the fight. The victory, and we'll look next week, we'll see that there is the victory of sanctification. He that's begun a good work in us will continue it to the day of Christ Jesus. So I think in Colossians and Ephesians in particular, Paul does spend a large time with practical living, sanctification generally, and then he goes into it in relationships. So he deals with husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and slaves, because that's the place you actually work out your sanctification. You don't work it out as a hermit somewhere in the desert by yourself. But real sanctification takes place as you interact with people. Yes?
What place does spiritual warfare take in all of this?
That just fits right into the rest of Ephesians. Is Paul, when he gets done with Ephesians, as he's wrapping up the book, having spoken about these relationships, then tells us to put on prayer and deals with the armor of God and the reality that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. So I think what he's telling us is he really is dealing with remaining corruption in the beginning of the practical section of Ephesians and Colossians. Then he deals with the context of sanctification in the middle of that section. And then in Ephesians, he's pleased to add a concluding portion on spiritual warfare. That's why the Puritans often said you need to be careful to not always devote too much time trying to always figure out whether your temptation's from your remaining corruption or a fiery dart from Satan. It's not wrong to spend a little bit of time contemplating that. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. You've got to put up the shield of faith. It's got to be stopped. You've got to say no to that temptation. And so we still do have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We do have remaining sin. We do have the devil and his demons that shoot fiery darts at us that we have to deal with. But then we also have the influence of the world trying to mold us into its image. So sanctification has to really deal with all three of those enemies to our soul. Is that helpful, Harry? Any other thoughts or questions? Couldn't have been that clear. Yes, one more. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and I think they're found in 1 John. Paul refers to them. 1 John 2 or 3, I'll have to look that up for next week. That would be another good lesson for any children to find that section of the Apostle John of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies of the Christian. Yes? Well, they're very similar, I think. But not, I don't think they're identical. I don't think it's an identical framework. I don't think you match them up identically. No, but clearly, Christ had no remaining corruption. He didn't have to deal with that evil.
But every time when Satan tried to tempt him, he said, "It is written."
He used the word.
"It is written."
Right, so he uses the sword of the Spirit offensively, and so must we. Use the word of God. I think that also relates to a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul tells us that there is no temptation that's overtaken us, but which is common to man, that we're able to resist, and then informs us that there's a means of resistance. Well, where are we going to find the way out? You know, leave it to our own intellect to figure the way out, or does God provide it? I think the implication is He's provided a way out in the Word of God. We just have to find the Word of God. And that's why we have to lay the Word up in our hearts so that we're prepared to see that way out each and every time we're tempted.
Do you not think too much is made of in today's world, too much is made of spiritual warfare by parts? Some people make it out to be something that it's not, that it's almost a superstitious kind of fighting with the devil. I mean, you hear it mostly on the charismatic side of the church.
Right.
I think it needs to be really defined exactly what we mean when we say spiritual warfare.
Right. I think in our day and age, we live in a day and age of subjectivity and feelings, and it predominates really all of evangelicalism, but it's exacerbated in the charismatic movement. But it's still amazing how many, I mean, even Reformed officers, I just talked to an officer recently in another denomination who, you know, is just going to pray over a decision and not search the Scriptures for the principles related to making the decision. He's just praying. That's all he's doing is praying. He made it very clear to me. That's all he's doing is praying. Well, what does he expect to hear from God? It's time, you know, act now, right now, buddy. No. You know, so charismania is pervasive. And so I think with that emotional sense, any explanation of spiritual warfare is going to be very defective. It's also oftentimes, I think, connected to what's the victimization? We live in a day and age where we're not responsible for anything. So it's real easy to use spiritual warfare as, you know, the devil made me do it, you know, Flip Wilson kind of thing. Well, that exists in evangelicalism today, the excuse. Well, the devil made me. No, the devil didn't make you do anything. But I think we need to be careful as Reformed Christians not to ignore the passages of Scripture that do deal with it. But I think we need to exegete them and deal with the subject objectively and not fall into subjectivism trying to deal with. And that's why I think that the council did not worry about whether it's from Satan or it's from your own remaining corruption. Just deal with the temptation. Don't waste time figuring it out at some point where it's coming from. Just deal with it. Confront it. Thanks. That's very helpful. Let's pray.